The beginning of Luke chapter 4, we have the account of the Lord's temptations in the wilderness. And then in verse 13, Luke chapter 4, verse 13, it says, "And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book, or the scroll, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, 'This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears.'" And in verse 18 and 19, the Lord Jesus was quoting from Isaiah 61. It's a relatively short chapter, so we'll read the whole of that chapter, Isaiah 61. And it's verse 1 and verse 2, or part of verse 2, that the Lord quoted in the synagogue in Nazareth. Isaiah chapter 61, beginning at verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And strangers, that is Gentiles, shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your ploughmen and your vine dressers. But he shall be named the priest of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. Instead of your shame, ye shall have double, and instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering, and I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations." And may the Lord bless that wonderful portion to our hearts. Digressing slightly, reading verse 11, "As the earth bringeth forth her bud, it says, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations." That verse, in different words, is simply saying what we have in what we term the Lord's Prayer: "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Righteousness and praise springing forth among all nations. That day is yet to come. But this is the passage that the Lord quoted from in Luke chapter 4. We probably only look at the first two columns on the first sheet tonight, but if you look at the verses that are quoted on both sheets, you'll see eight of them from the prophet Isaiah. In fact, probably, I haven't calculated, but I would say at least 80% of the prophecies that were fulfilled in our Lord's lifetime, and by that I include his death and resurrection, 80% of the prophecies come from two books in the Old Testament. The Psalms, well, you'd expect that, there are 150 Psalms, but also the prophet Isaiah. And if we come back to Luke chapter 4, we find that after the Lord's temptation, Luke 14, 4 verse 14 tells us that the Lord returned from the wilderness, and it would seem that he went straight to Galilee, or soon after. There may have been a visit to Jerusalem first that we have in John chapter 2, but he returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. When he was baptized, the Spirit like a dove fell on him. We read that he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted, and now he returns in the power of the Spirit of God, and he teaches in their synagogues. And then he comes to Nazareth, and as his custom was, he attends the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he exercises the privilege, the right, that any Jewish man had, especially if they were strangers. It happened to Paul on his missionary journeys. He would go to the synagogue and being a stranger, but being clearly Jewish, he would be invited by the leader of the synagogue to give a word of exhortation and to read a scripture. And Paul always seized that opportunity, he showed how the Lord Jesus was the fulfillment of Jewish hopes and aspirations. And the Lord Jesus exercises that privilege that he had, and he indicated he had something to say. And in verse 17, he is given one of the scrolls, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. I think almost every quotation on that first sheet comes from Isaiah. And he opens the scroll. It wasn't a book with pages, it would be a scroll that would be unrolled until he got to the relevant place. Unlike us, he didn't have chapters and verses. So you could say the ordinary Jew had more of a demand on his memory than you and I have. Chapters and verses are man-made, but they make finding a place in Scripture a lot easier. It's a bit like a grid reference with a map. And he turns. Almost certainly he would have been given the last, I don't know how many scrolls, would have the book of Isaiah would have been composed of, but almost certainly he would have been given the last one, and it included chapter 61. And probably it's easier if you follow it on the sheet because you can see the contrast. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 18 and 19, I've highlighted it in yellow, he reads a verse and a half. It's not many preachers, if they read in, stop in the middle of a verse. I don't know whether I've ever done it deliberately, but the Lord Jesus did. In verse 18 of Luke 4, we read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." We won't turn to Acts chapter 10, I think it's verse 38, where Peter in Acts chapter 10 says that the Lord Jesus was anointed by the Spirit of God, and in the strength of that anointing, then he went about preaching and doing good. It's quite clear, although the word isn't used, that the Lord Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit at his baptism. John the Baptist saw heaven open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And so in the light of his baptism, and he was constantly and permanently filled by the Holy Spirit, he could say, as he did in Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. The first point to notice is that there are differences between Luke 4 and verse 18 and Isaiah 61 verse 1, which is below in the first column. The reason for those differences is that Isaiah 61, like almost all the Old Testament, with very small exceptions, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. Hebrew had ceased to be the spoken language of the people of Israel. They spoke a language somewhat like it, called Aramaic, but the Hebrew scriptures, the scriptures that were used, were had been translated into Greek. It's what we call the Septuagint. You might see in some books the symbols LXX, which is Latin for 70, because when the Israelites came back from Babylon in the days of Cyrus, they could no longer speak the Hebrew language. You find that in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 8, where Ezra the scribe read the Hebrew scriptures, and there's a strange verse in that chapter which says that the Levites gave the people of Israel understanding. Now, it's not because the Old Testament is difficult to understand. Certainly the law of Moses, which was read to them, was not difficult to understand. The reason that they had to explain the scriptures was that Ezra was reading in Hebrew, being a priest and being a scribe, but the Jews that had come back from Babylon had lost the knowledge of Hebrew. So the Levites and the scribes and the priests, they had to translate the Hebrew scriptures into Aramaic, which was more like the Babylonian language. After all, the Jews had spent 70 years in Babylon. And so the scriptures that the Lord quoted from and would have read from were the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. Not exactly the same. It's interesting that some parts of the Septuagint are very, very unreliable, especially when it comes to chronology and figures. But that's why the words are not exactly the same. But far more significant is a second detail. You'll notice I've only highlighted part of Isaiah 61, verse 2. The Lord Jesus stopped when he got to those words, to proclaim or to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. He did not read the next part of verse 2, which is, and the day of vengeance of our God. And personally, I think that's why in Luke 4 and verse 20, we read that when the Lord had uttered those words and stopped at those words, the acceptable year of the Lord, verse 20 says, he closed the scroll and gave it again to the minister and sat down. He didn't sit down because he had nothing left to say. In those days, teachers and rabbis sat when they were teaching or when they wanted to comment on the scripture. And personally, I think it's because the Lord Jesus stopped his reading at a comma, so to speak, that verse 20 of Luke 4 says, the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. They must have wondered, why didn't the Lord complete verse 2, and the day of vengeance of our God? After all, that's what the Jewish nation was looking for. In fact, you could say they were looking more for a Messiah who would deliver them from their enemies and destroy their enemies, or if you like, execute the vengeance of God upon their enemies for their salvation. But the Lord Jesus had already said, at least to Nicodemus, in John chapter 3, that he had not come to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The Jews might not have liked it. They certainly didn't believe it. But the Lord Jesus had come to save both Jew and Gentile. Both Jew and Gentile were under the judgment of God, because as Paul says, there is none righteous, no, not one. But the Lord Jesus stopped at those words, the acceptable year of the Lord. He had come to preach good tidings, the good tidings of the kingdom. And as proof of that, he had been sent to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, yes, literally and also spiritually, the opening of the prison to them that are bound. And the acceptable year of the Lord was a Jewish term for what we call the millennium. But the kingdom, if Israel was to have the kingdom, they had to receive the king. And there was the rub. Because when he had read those words, Luke 4 and verse 21 says, he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. In other words, he had come to be their king. He had come to do all those things that he had read, to preach and to bring in the acceptable year of the Lord. But he stopped there. There was not going to be any day of vengeance unless the nation received him as their king. And sadly, what was the reaction? Because Luke 4 verse 21, after he had said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. In other words, he said, what Isaiah is speaking of is here and now. It's not for a future day. If you will believe, if you will receive me, then these things will be fulfilled. But what was their reaction in verse 22? They say they were offended. They said, who is this man who claims to be anointed by the Spirit of God, who has been sent to do these things that Isaiah predicted of the Messiah? He is Joseph's son. He's one of us. Who does he think he is? And the Lord Jesus, in verse 23, made a prophecy. He said, the day will come when you will say, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we've heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. Now, as far as we know, at this point, the Lord Jesus had not performed any miracles in Capernaum. But he says the day will come when you will say, physician, heal yourself. Wasn't that fulfilled at Calvary? He saved others, they mocked. Himself, he cannot save. If he be the Christ, they mocked his messiahship, the very thing he was emphasizing in Luke 4. If he be the Christ, the Son of God, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe. And the Lord said in verse 24, no prophet is accepted in his own country. And he likened those in the synagogue at Nazareth to two groups of people back in Old Testament times. He refers to two prophets, Elias or Elijah in verse 25, and then Elisha, the Greek form in verse 27 is Eliseus, and he compares his generation, especially those of Nazareth, to Israel in the days of Elijah. What does he say about Elijah? He says in verse 25 There were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up. But who did the Lord send Elijah to? He sent him to a widow, but a widow that was a Gentile. It says in verse 26, and to none of Israel's widows was Elijah sent, but he was sent to Sarepta, in the Hebrew it's Zarephath, a city of Sidon, and to a woman that was a widow. Who came from Sidon? Jezebel. She was from that city, from Tyre and Sidon, a godless, murderous woman, and yet God chose a widow that was a Gentile, and very likely maybe before Elijah got there, an idolater to feed his prophet. Why were Israel's widows overlooked? Well, we come back to that in a moment, because the second picture that the Lord draws and compares Nazareth with is in the days of Elisha. In verse 27, the Lord says, there were many lepers in Israel in the days of Eliseus, or Elisha the prophet. How many of them were healed? None. Only one leper was healed, Naaman the Syrian. And it begs the question, why were no other lepers healed? The answer, I think, is a simple one. Why do you think no other lepers were healed? Don't be afraid to answer. Why was Naaman healed? Sorry? Quite right. Naaman came and he was healed. And the Lord is implying that no other lepers were healed because they didn't come. After all, who was Naaman? He was a Syrian. At that time, Syria was Israel's enemy. In fact, who was it who told Naaman's wife about the prophet in Samaria that could heal her husband? It was an Israelite maid. And what was she doing in Naaman's household? She'd been taken captive by the Syrians. They were fighting against Israel at that time. And not only was the one leper that Elisha healed a foreigner, he was an enemy of Israel. What a lovely picture of the gospel. We were enemies by sin and wicked works, but we've been reconciled. But Naaman was healed, and he wasn't perfect. We read of his pride when the message came. Elisha didn't meet him in person. When Naaman stood outside the prophet's house, he sent a servant to tell Naaman, go and wash in the Jordan. And Naaman was offended, no doubt, first of all, because, well, he himself said, I thought the prophet would come out to meet an important person like me and lay hands on me or touch the leprous spot. Fancy sending a servant. And then, even more indignantly, he said, why should I wash in that dirty Jordan? Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the rivers of Israel? So they were. They were better. They were much cleaner. The joy of Damascus. But God wanted to teach Naaman that his status, his power as being the general of Syria's army, his wealth, meant nothing. That if he was going to be healed, he was going to be healed by the grace of God, and the grace of God leaves no room for pride. But having said all that, he was healed. No other lepers were healed. Why? Because as Michelle said, they didn't ask. And I think that answers the question I posed earlier. Why did God earlier send Elijah to a Sidonian widow? Why didn't he send his servant to a widow in Israel? I think the answer is quite clearly. Just as the lepers that were Israelites refused to come, I believe the widows in Israel were not prepared to have Elijah, the man of God, because to have him meant inviting persecution. There was a price on the prophet's head, and God had sent him to a widow. And when the Lord told the people of Nazareth, you are just like Elijah's generation, you're just like Elisha's generation, they refused to come to the prophet to be healed of their leprosy, you will refuse to come to me. They refused in the days of Elijah to give God's servant a home. You too will deal likewise with me. And when they heard that, they were wroth, and they would have hurled him down the precipice of the hill on which Nazareth was built. But the Lord passed through. No wonder that Isaiah says of the Lord Jesus in Isaiah 53, he shall grow up as a root out of a dry ground. Spiritually, Nazareth was dry. Remember what Nathanael said to Philip in John chapter 1, where Philip comes and says, we have found him of whom Moses and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth. And you can almost picture Nathanael curling up his lip, because what was his reply to Philip? It was a question. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That's the reputation it had in Nathanael's day. And maybe that leads us on to the second passage, Isaiah chapter 9. In the second column, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12, we read that Jesus left Nazareth. Commentators argue whether he left Nazareth before the events of Luke chapter 4 when he spoke in the synagogue or after. We're not going to look at that question tonight. But in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12, it says that Jesus had heard that John, his forerunner, had been cast into prison. And it would seem from Matthew's gospel that that caused the Lord to leave Nazareth. In verse 13, he departed from Nazareth into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea coast, on the borders of Zabulon, we would say Zebulun, and Nephilim. Nephilim is simply the Greek word for Naphtali, one of Jacob's sons. But why did the Lord Jesus move from Nazareth to Capernaum? Because for the 3.5 years of his public ministry, Capernaum, for the most part, was his base. Well, in Matthew 4 and verse 14, it says that the Lord Jesus moved from Nazareth to Capernaum in order to fulfill the word of God, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying. You notice Matthew is very, very fond of keeping the same formula, so to speak. It's exactly word for word what you have in Matthew 8:17, further up in the second column, and also verse 17 of Matthew 12 in the third column, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. No wonder the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 39, you search the scriptures, in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they that testify of me. Even when it came to moving from Nazareth to Capernaum, he did so in fulfillment of the word of God. And what scripture was he fulfilling? Well, we know it well. We tend to read it a lot at Christmas. Matthew 4, verse 15, the land of Zabulun and the land of Nephilim, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people that sat in darkness saw a great light. To them that sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. Capernaum, where the Lord moved to, was on the border of the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. Nazareth, where Jesus had grown up, was in the tribe of Zebulun. Not too far from Nazareth was the city, or the town, I should say, of Gath Hepher. You say, well, why is Gath Hepher special? Well, the most successful missionary or prophet of the Old Testament came from Gath Hepher, and that was Jonah. It's interesting that in John chapter 7, at the end of John chapter 7, Nicodemus stands up in the Sanhedrin to defend the Lord Jesus. He says, "Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and knows what he does?" And even at that stage of our Lord's ministry, you see the prejudice of the Sanhedrin, the priests, the Pharisees and Sadducees, coming out. They say to Nicodemus, because Nicodemus was quite right, he said, it's totally wrong to condemn a man if you're not prepared to listen to his testimony. You listen to his testimony, you call witnesses if they have an accusation to make, you question the witnesses, you test their veracity, you summon the one who is being accused, and you hear what he has to say, and then you weigh up if the accusations have any validity, and then there's to be a fair trial. So what Nicodemus was saying was totally just. It complied with the law of Moses. You could say it also complied with natural justice. And what was the prejudiced answer of our Lord's enemies to Nicodemus? They say, art thou also of Galilee? In other words, are you a Galilean? Because remember, the Sanhedrin was based in Jerusalem. They despised the Galileans for reasons we'll see in a moment. They didn't even regard them as being true Jews. And so they sneered and they said, art thou also of Galilee? Search and see, they said. And then you see the extent of their prejudice. At the end of John 7, search and see, for out of Galilee there ariseth no prophet. They said to Nicodemus, name one prophet that came from Galilee. And I just told you, Jonah came from Galilee. He came from the town of Gath Hepher in Joshua 15. It's a long list of names, I know. But the same city or the same town is called Gittah Hepher in the territory of Zebulun. So the Pharisee had no excuse. That little town existed in the days of Joshua. It was still around in the days of Jonah. And how wrong the Pharisees were when they said, out of Galilee there ariseth no prophet. Jonah came from there. And John 7 ends with the words, concerning the Sanhedrin, every man went to his own house. But John 8 verse 1 says, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. What did he do on the Mount of Olives? We can be fairly certain what he did. He went to pray, because we are told that when the Lord was arrested, Judas knew that place as being the likely place that the Lord would go to pray when he was in Jerusalem. If we look at those verses that Matthew quotes in Matthew 4 verse 15, it's the area that surrounds the Sea of Galilee, also beyond Jordan. Galilee of the Gentiles was the territory further north. Those of you who've been to Israel, it's what's called Upper Galilee. You have the Sea of Galilee on the south, as you go further north, you are literally climbing quite steeply. And it was a pagan area. It was a pagan area for a number of reasons, because this territory lay in northern Israel. And what happened after the days of Solomon, and we reminded us of Solomon on Sunday, after Solomon's death, the kingdom of Israel was split, and the 10 tribes in the north, they chose Jeroboam as their king, and Jeroboam introduced the worship of the golden calves. And later, the worship of Baal followed. And for 260 years, northern Israel had 20 kings. Every one of them was idolatrous. When you factor in that even from the days of Joshua, Israel had not rid the land of the Canaanites. They rather took tribute, and they disobeyed the Lord by intermarrying with the idolatrous Canaanites whom they spared. You can picture for yourselves the degree of corruption. In fact, where the Sea of Galilee joins the River Jordan, there's a city. Its Greek name was Scythopolis, but its Hebrew name is Beth Shan. It was a city where the bodies of Saul, Jonathan, and his sons were displayed in a gory fashion after they died. But Beth Shan, and if some of you have been to Israel, I think it was on our second visit, there's the remnant of a Canaanite pagan temple, which goes back to the days preceding Solomon. What I'm saying is that this region of Galilee, it was the region where the golden calf in Dan was situated. It was Gentile in character to a large extent, even from the very beginning. And certainly when the Jews came back from Babylon, they settled more or less in the south. The Assyrians repopulated northern Israel with foreigners from Babylon and every part of the Assyrian Empire, and they brought their gods. And spiritually, the Lord Jesus chose to minister in an area which was largely pagan, which was even looked down on by the Jews in Jerusalem. And that's why it says in Isaiah 9 and verse 2, and it's quoted in Matthew 4, verse 16, "The people that sat in darkness saw great light. To them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." Great light, because spiritually they were in darkness. But you notice verse 16 also says, speaks of those who sat in the region and shadow of death. Why was that? Well, Israel and Jerusalem has been attacked and invaded dozens of times. But almost every time that they've been attacked is from the north, because that's where they are most vulnerable. You had the 1967 war. Where did the attack come from? Over the hills of Syria. And the first area to be in the firing line when invaders came from the north was Galilee every time. And the judgment of God had brought the Assyrians, had brought the Babylonians. They'd both come from the north. The only enemy that attacked from the south, obviously, was Egypt. Other enemies came from the north. And this area of idolatry, and I was going to say semi-paganism, I think that's a kind term for it, was the area to which the light of the world came. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. And to that area came one who said, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Isn't it amazing that these verses from Isaiah 9 are quoted, and yet you only have to go on a few verses to see who or what the great light that shone amongst them was. Verses that we know well, Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful." To Samson's parents, the angel of the Lord said, "Why askest thou my name, seeing it is called Wonderful?" His name shall be called Wonderful. Counselor, Isaiah 40, with whom did God take counsel? The answer is no one. And yet Isaiah 9 says, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. If God doesn't take counsel with anyone, then for the Lord Jesus to be his counselor, he must be God himself. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. That very term proves there's a plurality in the Godhead. You don't consult, well, I suppose you can consult with yourself, but you only get one opinion. Normally, if you consult, you're asking for a second opinion. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. Could anything be clearer? The Jehovah's Witnesses will say, The is not there. It should be a Mighty God. Well, the problem that then they have is with Isaiah 10, verse 21, where it says, the remnant shall return, even the remnant to the Mighty God of Israel. And it's the same Hebrew for the Mighty God in chapter 10, verse 21, as it is in Isaiah 9, 6. The light of the world came, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, or better, the Father of Eternity, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. But it was all conditional upon one thing. The light of the world came to Israel, and he said, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. And as a nation, Israel chose not to follow. And many years after, John is writing his gospel, and that's why in the prologue in John 1, he says, he, that is the light of the world, came to his own, and his own received him not, but to them that received him, to them gave he power to be called the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. In a sense, that takes us to Isaiah 42, which is in the fourth column, but we're going to leave that for next week, because it speaks of him blessing the Gentiles. He came to his own. They said no. And the Lord Jesus said, other sheep I have that are not of this fold, not of this Jewish fold. He was speaking of us Gentiles. Them also I must bring into this fold, that there may be one flock and one shepherd. The Old Testament and the New is an amazing book. And probably the sheets will take us another 2 weeks. I will need to prepare any more. I've got sheets for Palm Sunday, for the death of the Lord Jesus, for the resurrection, and even for the ascension. So I think some of those are going to wait long after Pastor has come back. I think it's 6 more Wednesdays, and one of those we've got Salsa, so I've only got 5, and I'll hand back to Jamie. You waited for me to praise you twice or three times before you let Lynn have the credit. The phrase comes to mind, Michelle, wise as serpents. But I will say harmless as dust as well. Thank you, Lynn, for being so harmless to let Michelle have the credit.
Thank you, Andrew. Thank you, Michelle, as well, for that contribution at the end.